Let's read. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Not just one amen. Two amens. I think the psalmist just wanted to stress what I'm saying is important. And God's love, God's faithfulness, we should praise Him for that. So be it, and so be it. Well, let's do that.
Well, Lord, we will sing of your great love forever, and we will make known your faithfulness. Praise be to you both now and forever, because we were, as we sang, we were sinking deep in sin, very deeply stained within. We had no hope. We had no resource of our own to do anything about it. But because of your great love and faithfulness, you sent your one and only Son on a rescue mission to deliver us from our sins, from ourselves, and from a place that we rightly deserve, hell. But because of your great love and mercy and your faithfulness, we do not have to worry about such things. We have a wonderful future waiting for us, and even in the here and now, we have you, as we sang, beside us to guide us. When perils overtake us, you will not forsake us. So we have you as the good shepherd, guiding your sheep through this world, protecting us and providing for us, and knowing us intimately and perfectly well. We are grateful for you, Father, as our shepherd and our deliverer, our God and our King. Yes, we will sing of your great love forever, and we will make known your faithfulness. Praise be to you, Lord. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you, ladies. It is the first Sunday of a new month, which means a new communion text. And what we're about to read, 1 Timothy 1:15, is one of five passages in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that begin with the words, "Here is a trustworthy statement." These are called the faithful sayings because it can also be translated, "Faithful is the saying." And so when you read those words, here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. It's like you're thinking, what he is going to say must be very important. And it is. Because look what he says next. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's sort of like what he said to the Corinthians, which was our communion text last month. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And then he talked about Jesus Christ dying for our sins and being raised from the dead. Let's read this. Ready? Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So as we gather around this table this morning, this should be our focus. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's also, however, think of it this way. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Let's make it personal. Our communion song is number 429. Very familiar song to us, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound." Number 429. Now, our call to worship had to do with praising God for His love and for His faithfulness. And certainly it is displayed in what John Newton called "Amazing Grace." "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me." And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. May God bless the celebration of communion this morning. Here we are, Father, gathered as the Lord's family on the Lord's day at the Lord's table for the Lord's glory. We come here as sinners saved by grace. And we realize, Father, that we did nothing, are doing nothing, and we can never do anything that can merit a single second of salvation. It's all by grace. Amazing grace. Sweet sound indeed. We pray, Father, that any distracting thoughts, unnecessary thoughts might be chased away. Any cares or burdens that we have, may we just throw them at the foot of the cross so that we can give full attention as individuals, but yet as a family, to the bread and the cup, to Jesus himself. In his name we pray this. Amen. This is the first of the five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I would argue it's the most important of the five, because if this isn't true, the other four don't matter. The Apostle Paul had several proteges, you might say, companions, disciples that traveled with him in his journeys, and Timothy was one of them. And Paul would often leave his disciples, his associates, in different places to help the church at those locations. Timothy was left at a city called Ephesus, and Paul established that church in Acts chapter 19. And the church was born out of some trouble and controversy, and there was even a great riot in the city because of the presence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a church was planted there. And several years later, on another journey, the Apostle Paul left Timothy with that church with the express command to teach certain men not to teach false doctrines anymore. That was Paul's charge to Timothy as he worked with the church at Ephesus. Paul himself had written a great document, a great letter to the Ephesian church, outlining the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. But it just seemed like they didn't want to stay true to that. And then false teachers came in and they wanted to go back to the law of Moses. And there was a doctrine in the early church, a false doctrine, which said if you want to receive the grace of Christ, you have to obey the law of Moses first. And Paul shot that argument out of the water by saying that Jesus and Jesus alone fulfills the law, and we're saved by grace through faith and not by the law. And so Timothy, he said, I need you to stay in Ephesus. You need to teach these people to stop teaching false doctrines about who Jesus is and about how salvation is given. And then he moves into talking about grace, about how the grace of Jesus saved him. And then he moves to this statement. Let's read it again. Ready? Here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is a universal truth to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. You might say this is a general truth. But what we don't have on the screen is how Paul personally applied this truth. For after he says this, the Apostle Paul then says, of whom I am the worst of sinners. So think of it. Listen to, let me read it this way. Here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So he took that great declaration, that fundamental truth of the Christian faith, and he saw himself as the greatest sinner in need of this salvation through Christ. When we come around the Lord's table every Sunday, we do so as a church family, which is fitting and right, proper. It's the Christian thing to do. But we also come as individuals. And all of us must take this statement very personally. Yes, it applies to everybody else sitting around us and standing around us, but also applies to each one of us individually. To see ourselves as the worst of sinners in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so every Sunday, we take the small piece of bread and the small cup, and we remember Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Let us partake of the bread and the cup. Before the prayer for our giving is offered, let us once again read this text. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you may get your Bibles ready. I shared something with the 845 worshipers that I want to share with you. When we gather around the table, I'm sure many of us, especially if you were raised in a church that celebrated communion weekly, you have memories of doing that. And I certainly do with the church I was raised in, Romney Christian Church. And as it is with you all, and with, I think, every church in the world, we all have our places to sit, don't we? You know, I know where every one of you sits every week. Well, it was same true in the 1960s and 70s at Romney Christian Church. My family had a certain place to sit, you know, and sometimes we filled up almost a whole row. And I can remember seeing, I can still see the front of the sanctuary. It was a beautiful sanctuary. And I could see the pulpit, I can see the Lord's table, and I can see the men standing there getting ready to serve the supper. And there was a man named Roy Keister. I can still see him there. And we had a man named Charlie Brown. And he was short, and he had a round head, and he was bald. The only thing missing was the zigzag shirt. And Charlie Brown was one of the elders, and I can still see Charlie Brown there standing at the table, and Wendell Moreland and Stanley Ruckman and some others. And I can still see them serve the supper. And maybe some of our young people, and when they get to be our age, will be able to look back and remember the times they celebrated the supper at Norton Christian Church. I wonder how many times Jesus heard the words, "Lord, tell us a story," as he traveled from village to village. "Lord, tell us a story," from town to town. "Lord, tell us a story." Little boys and girls and old men and women. "Lord, tell us a story. Tell us a story. Tell us a story." As his reputation grew, not only as a miracle worker, but as a storyteller. And as his fame spread, "Lord, tell us a story. Tell us a story." But Jesus taught in many different ways. And the Bible says that people were amazed at his teaching. They were astonished. Not only by what he said, but how he said it. Because he taught as one with authority, power. He knew what he was talking about, and he said it with confidence. And they weren't used to that. And so they all loved to hear Jesus teach, especially when he told stories. "Lord, tell us a story." Sometimes, however, Jesus delivered fiery condemnations upon the religious leaders of the day. Other times, he would teach in a deliver a teaching sermon, a didactic sermon, which he would lay out certain principles and teachings, one right after the other, such as the Sermon on the Mount. But he also taught in parables, stories. And they had, for the most part, hidden messages. Sometimes the messages were hidden in plain sight, but other times it required a lot of effort, a lot of thought, a lot of meditation, contemplation, lot of prayer to figure out what Jesus was saying in his stories. And that's the way they were designed. Jesus even said that, that it takes effort and work. The human race, however, sometimes we're lazy. We want to find without seeking. We want to receive without searching. We want the door to be open without knocking on it over and over again. That's not the way parables work. And they were designed that way. Lord, teach us a story. Tell us a story. They still love the stories. And I would assume that many of them took those stories home with them, prayed about them, meditated on them, until a light bulb came on. Ah, that's what Jesus is trying to teach in that parable. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record 40 parables. Now, some people count a little more, some count a little less. It depends on what one designates as a parable. But generally, there are 40 parables that Jesus told. And I think that he told many more than that. They're just not all recorded. I also think that he told his parables over and over again. Like the story, what we call the Good Samaritan. He may have told it here, maybe next week there, the following week someplace else, so that everybody could hear. And I also think that as his stories were circulated and retold, that people developed favorite ones. So, Lord, teach us a story, becomes Lord, tell us that story about that Samaritan we heard so much about. Lord, tell us the story about that rebellious boy who took his father's riches and squandered them in wild living. Tell us that story, Lord. Tell us that story. Lord, tell us a story. I even think that scene in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus is at the home of Martha and Mary, you know that story. Martha's in the kitchen and she's all upset and worried and she's working her fingers to the bone. And she's upset because Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus, resting there, listening to his words. I think that Mary probably said, Lord, tell us a story. And Jesus went, all right, here goes. They love to hear stories. Now, of those 40 parables, many of them begin with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like. I left out the word is there, didn't I? I didn't catch that. Did you, Jenny? I don't feel too badly now. The kingdom of heaven is like. And he would tell a story. Sort of a earthly story, right? That's one of the very basic definitions of a parable. The Sunday school definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly message. And so Jesus would tell stories about what the kingdom is like, about using things that people were familiar with in everyday life. And sometimes what he had to say was quite shocking and unnerving, and I would suppose sometimes caused people to get rather angry. Well, if that's what the kingdom of heaven is like, I'm not so sure I want any part of it, some people may have said. Because in the kingdom, you see, things are different and are supposed to be. Now, do not think of the kingdom. For instance, when we get to today's story, don't think of the kingdom of heaven as something that is still yet to come. When Jesus comes back, and time as we know it ends, and the new heaven and the new earth will come, that will be the fullest manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. But until that time, the kingdom of heaven is here. And Jesus even teaches that. It's within us. The king is here. We are citizens of another kingdom. And there are certain truths about this kingdom that Jesus wants us to know about. Hence, when we see the words, the kingdom of heaven is like, we better pay attention to what he has to say. And so our story today has to do with that. But I'm not telling you which one yet. Now, we begin a study on the 20th about parables. And this series that we're going to be in, I designed it to sort of supplement what we're going to look at those six Wednesday nights. But the theme or the themes of the parables, I think, are given to us in a very, very good way in the study. The opening page, one of the opening pages, first pages of the study book, gives us this outline of the themes of the parables. The coming of the kingdom, the grace of the kingdom, the God of the kingdom, the demand of the kingdom, the mission of the kingdom, the fulfillment of the kingdom. And just about every parable can be placed under one of those categories. In fact, today's parable, I think, will fit two categories. And I don't think that's unusual at all. The coming, the grace, the God of, the demand of, the mission of, and the fulfillment of the kingdom. So where do we go? Well, here's where we're going to go. Matthew chapter 20, page 697 in your brown pew Bible. A story about heaven that causes many people to scratch their heads. Jesus, what is the kingdom of heaven like? What is it like? Tell us a story, Jesus. And so he's going to. Now, as you look that up, let's define the word parable. It is a Greek term that literally means to place beside. The purpose, to compare. So, something that is known is placed beside something that is unknown, so that what we know of the known gives us an understanding of the unknown. I'm not going to say that again because I probably won't get it right. But you know what I'm trying to say. We're going to look at something very common, at least to the people in Bible days. And Jesus said, if you look at this and listen to this, you will know a little bit more of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So it's a story that places one thing beside another in order to reveal a truth. We need to also mention that parables are given to us within what we call a context, a certain situation. If you're reading a parable and you're thinking, now I know I have to search out the meaning of this story, but it seems to be escaping me, you might want to make sure you're looking at the context. What is happening when Jesus is teaching a story? What is happening when he's telling a story? Well, for us to understand Matthew chapter 20 and that story there, this will help us if we know the context. So here's what happened. A rich man comes up to Jesus. Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, knowing that man perfectly well and that his wealth was his God, said to the man, you sell everything you have, give it up, give it away, and follow me. And the Bible says that that man refused to do it. He chose to refuse and he walked away from Jesus. So, Jesus says to his disciples who witnessed this, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now that's some statement. And the Bible says that his disciples were astonished at those words. And they ask, who then can be saved? Now you think on that. Jesus says it's easier for and he's using hyperbole here, an exaggerated statement. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It didn't say it's impossible. He's saying it's difficult. And he has his reasons for saying that. So the disciples think, well, if they're not going to be saved, who then can be saved? And that's what they meant by that question. Because you see, at that time, it was a common belief among the Jews that those who were wealthy were going to have eternal life and granted entrance into heaven. Not because they could take their wealth and buy their way in, but to them, wealth was proof that God blessed these people, that these people were good and noble and righteous people. And their argument was, if they weren't, God wouldn't give them so much. So therefore, they must be really good people. And goodness doesn't say, by the way, but they thought it did. And they're going to go to heaven. So that prompted them to ask almost shockingly, well, then who can be saved if they can't be saved? Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, this prompts Peter to say, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now let us rephrase that. What he's asking is, we have left everything to follow you. That rich man wouldn't give up anything to follow you. All right? We have. We've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? Now that may sound a little bit selfish, but he was curious. He wants to know how these things work. Jesus assures them, those 12, that he has a special place for them. And the apostles will have a special place in the kingdom to come. But Jesus also says, for anyone who forsakes this world and follows me, they will be blessed and they will receive eternal life. And so all of this is going on, these conversations going back and forth, theological discussions, Jesus trying to set them straight of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so we come to these words here. Jesus, before he tells the parable, says this, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Right, so those are the last words he says before he goes into his parable. And then at the end of the parable, he says these words, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Same thing, he just reverses the order. So therefore, those words must have something to do with this story, this parable. So, here we go, Matthew chapter 20. Tell us a story, Jesus. What is the kingdom of heaven like? We want to know. We need to get this straight. So Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, that would be 6 o'clock, to hire men to work in his vineyard. All right, so he set the stage here. All the disciples have this vision in mind of a landowner going out and hiring men to work in his vineyard. And he goes out early in the morning, 6 o'clock, to get these men. It was a common thing in Bible days for men who did not have regular jobs to congregate at a certain place, maybe at the village well or the town square, and people who needed work would come and hire them, and that still goes on today all over the place. Right? So this was a common thing. And so in this story, the landowner is the king of the kingdom, is God. Right? His vineyard, the kingdom. So Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A landowner, he needs workers, so he goes into the town and he hires a bunch of workers at 6 a.m. to go work in his vineyard. And verse 2 says, he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. What in the world is a denarius? Small coin, about the size of a nickel. On the coin is the image of Tiberius Caesar. The Caesar at the time. We whip out a nickel and we look on there and we see Thomas Jefferson's image. Well, they had little coins like that called a denarius. And a denarius was worth a day's wage. So these guys were going to go to work from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And they were going to be paid a typical day's wage, a denarius. By the way, it was worth 20 cents. Now, things were a lot different 2,000 years ago. You might say 20 cents could go a long way compared to today. But that's what it was worth. A Roman soldier was paid a denarius for a day's work as a soldier. So it was a common day's wage, a denarius, about 20 cents. So they will work all day for a day's wage. Sounds logical, sounds good. So far, so good. Verse 3. About the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. So they haven't been hired by anybody else. He needs more workers. So he says to them in verse 4, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." He does not say, "I will pay you a denarius." I mean, why should he? They're not going to work the whole day, like the ones hired at 6. "I will pay you whatever is right." So they'll work from 9 in the morning to 6 in the evening. And they're good with that. They're fine with that. They don't have any other work. They need work. They need money. They're going to do this work. So far, so good. Verse 5. So they went. He went out again the 6th hour. That's noon. And the 9th hour, that's 3, and did the same thing. You guys need jobs? You haven't been hired for anything? I could use some more workers. Go work in my vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right. Doesn't promise them a denarius. I will pay you whatever is right. They naturally assume they will be paid for working, 9 hours, 6 hours, 3 hours, so forth, so on. Gets better, verse 6. About the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Does he need them to work? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he's just the kind of landowner that wants to help somebody. Go work for an hour in my vineyard because they'll stop at 6 o'clock. Go work an hour. And so they do. 1 hour's work is better than no work. So they go to work in the vineyard. So, let's review. Throughout the day, 5 times, this landowner hires men to work in his vineyard. He hires them at 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, noon, 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. They all work for different times of the day, for different hours. And those that worked all day, they had to work in the hot sun, and they bore the burden of the day. And those who started late in the day, well, they had it relatively easy compared to the others. But that's how this story unfolds. And undoubtedly, this happened in real life to many landowners and workers. Now here is where the kingdom of heaven gets interesting. And so I think Jesus is saying, now Peter, John, James, Matthew, Norton Christian Church, listen to this. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." So right here we see that principle right there being played out. The last ones who were called to work in the vineyard will become the first. Those who were called first will be the last. That's just one application or illustration of that teaching. So, the law of Moses required that workers be paid at the end of the day. So, the landowner is a good law keeper. And so, he tells his foreman, get everybody together and let's pay them. But begin with those hired last first and work your way to the ones who were hired first. And so, that's what they do. And so we come to verse 9, and this is what Jesus says. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour, now they only worked an hour now, came and each received a denarius. What is a denarius? A day's wage. How long did they work? 1 hour. They no doubt expect that they would be paid accordingly, you know, to 1 hour's work. Remember what the owner said, landowner, I will pay you all whatever is right. He only mentioned a denarius to the first workers. So they come and they are ready to get paid and they're thinking, he will pay me what he thinks is right for 1 hour's work. He looks and there's a denarius. And this apparently happens to the other ones too. Those hired at 3, those hired at noon, those hired at 9. Can you imagine their surprise? Can you imagine their joy, their happiness? Wow, I hope he hires me tomorrow. This is a great guy. I could work for someone like him. Yeah. Verse 10. Now the trouble begins. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Why? Because they worked all day. And they worked in the hot sun and they bore the burden of the work. They did the most work. If those guys who only worked 1 hour received a denarius, certainly this landowner, this vineyard owner is going to give us more. That's what they think and that's what they hope. But each one of them also received a denarius. So I can imagine where there was joy and gladness in the hearts of the other workers, there's anger and sorrow in the hearts of these workers. A denarius? I worked all day and you just give me a day's wage? Think about that statement. Of course. You worked all day, you got a day's wage. But they didn't work all day. See, that's what's going through their minds. Verse 11, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. One translation says they groused angrily. They groused at him. They complained, they griped, they were angry. I don't know, maybe they even threatened the landowner. And one thing, no doubt, in my mind whatsoever, one thing they said is something that we say even today. That's not fair. There you go. That's not fair. They say in verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. They said, you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Say, it's not fair, is what they're saying. To their minds, it's a matter of equal pay for unequal work, and they don't like it. And they think, I believe, that they have logically made their case to the landowner, to the vineyard owner. They explain to him their feelings, why they feel this way. We worked all day, and you gave us a denarius. They worked 1 hour, you gave them a denarius. This isn't right, this isn't fair. We should get more. So that's their argument. Well, what does the landowner do? Verse 13. But he answered one of them. Perhaps he was the spokesman for the group. You go tell that landowner how we feel. So he does. And so the landowner, he answered one of them. Friend, calls him friend. And by the way, 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses the word friend. Each time it's to a person who is in the wrong. Perhaps it's the Lord's way of gently chiding, rebuking, and correcting. Friend. Friend, he says. Friend, I am not being unfair to you. I'm not being unjust. I'm not cheating you. I'm not doing you a wrong. And then he asks a logical question. And it can only be one answer. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Yeah, I did. Yeah, we did. So the landowner says, take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. And then he asks another logical question. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And the answer to that, of course, again, is yes, you do. And then he asks, or are you envious because I am generous? One translation says, should you be angry because I am kind? And they were jealous. They were jealous that the workers who did not work as long were getting the same pay that they were. And they're angry at the landowner. But they agreed to a day's wage. And the landowner was simply giving them what they agreed to work for. So the story ends, and Jesus speaks these words for his disciples to consider, to think about, to meditate on. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, those words in verse 16 are found other times in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke. It seemed to be something Jesus said regularly to cause people to think that the ways of the kingdom are different than the ways of the world. In this world, those who are first are generally seen as the powerful, the rich, the famous, those who have achieved some great success in life. And then on the other end of the spectrum are those that are meek and lowly and for whatever reason have not achieved the same status as those up here. But Jesus says it doesn't work that way in the kingdom. And he gave an illustration here by how the landowner treated people, even those that came late to the job. So this parable and those words are meant to provoke us and to disturb us and to call us to serious investigation and reflection. Seek and you'll find the meaning. Search, it'll be revealed to you. And sometimes it does take reading and reading these parables, studying them and meditating on them to find out what Jesus is really teaching in these things. Because that's not easy to accept. And it's not easy to really understand. It indicates that in the kingdom of heaven, things are just plain different. There are many reversals in the kingdom. Surprises. God does things that surprises us, that may go against what we believe here in the world that he should do or not do. Yes, I am sure that this parable surprised and perhaps even angered those who first heard it. I can even imagine Peter saying, I like the story of the farmer sowing seeds better than this story. Because this story is upsetting. And it doesn't seem fair. Well, that's the whole point, or at least one of the points of the story. It's not about being fair. It's about giving grace. And we should be so thankful for that, that in the kingdom things are different. Because if it is about being fair, who in this room would ever stand a chance? So it's not about being fair. It's about giving grace. And this is a story of grace. Remember the categories earlier, the themes? Okay? This falls under the grace of the kingdom. No doubt in my mind, the grace of the kingdom. Unearned favor, unearned kindness, Undeserved mercy, undeserved love. Several years ago, we looked at this parable before, and at that time, this was the big thing that I came up with. Let's read it. If God's grace is fair, it would not be grace. Right? Now, that's pretty obvious. If God's grace is fair, then it's not grace. It's just fairness, you know. But this past week, in getting back into this parable, something else came to my mind. And I don't know, maybe next week something else will come. Usually a parable will have one big point, and then maybe smaller, several smaller ones. But sometimes arriving at that one big point takes a while. But here is where I am today. I think this is what Jesus wants us to understand. The King of the kingdom can do as he pleases. In this story, the landowner is the king. The vineyard is the kingdom. And in that story, that landowner did exactly what he pleased to do. And he didn't consult with the other workers. He didn't ask their permission. He didn't get their input at all. It pleased him to give the workers who came at 11 o'clock the same pay that he gave those that came at 6. So this is not only a story about what the kingdom is like, it's a story about what the King of the kingdom is like. And so this falls under the category not only of the grace of the kingdom, but the God of the kingdom. And this is a real important, powerful parable. An important, powerful parable. Let's read it. Ready? The King of the kingdom can do as he pleases. Now, when the king does as he pleases, it does not mean that he is untrustworthy or he goes back on his promises. When the King of the kingdom does as he pleases, he does not violate his holiness, he will not break his covenant, and he will not go back on his word. Everything the king does is in perfect harmony with who he is. So giving the workers the same pay that only worked an hour, those who worked the whole day, does not violate his holiness, it does not break his covenant, and it does not go back on his word. But remember that question the landowner asked. Do I not have a right to do what I want with my own money? The king is saying to us, do I not have a right to do what I want with my own grace? And we have to say, yes, Lord, you do. There can be no jealousy within the kingdom. That may be another topic in this story. That servants in the kingdom, in the vineyard, we're all in this together. We've all been given assigned duties. We all have gifts and talents and opportunities. And we cannot be jealous because a fellow servant may be excelling at something, or we might perceive that they're being blessed better than we are. No place in the kingdom. Maybe another lesson in this kingdom is community, that we are in this together, working for the same king in the kingdom. But I still think the big thing is that right there, the King of the kingdom can do as he pleases. Well, there's a story about a man, 93 years old. His name was Adolf. I was thinking, this has to be a time before you know who. Adolf Hitler. Who would name their kid Adolf after that? 93 years old, Adolf finally became a Christian. You might say that Adolf came to the vineyard at 5 o'clock. He came late in life. He came at the 11th hour. In fact, he died just 3 weeks after he confessed Jesus as his Lord, age 93. After he did that, he asked his pastor, he said, is it fair for someone to live their whole life one way, and then in the final fleeting moments, turn around and plead for mercy and get it. Is that fair, Pastor? And the pastor said, no, it's not. But then he said, luckily for you, Adolf, and for me, God is not fair. And lucky for us too. Someone wrote, I was shocked, confused, and bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, by the lights or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, those I considered trash. There stood the kid from junior high who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said anything nice. There was that man I always thought would surely rot in hell, walking down the streets of gold, looking very well. I said to Jesus, what's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd these sinners get in here? God must have made a mistake. And why are they so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. And Jesus said, they're all in shock. They were not expecting you. It's not about being fair. It's about giving grace. The King of the kingdom can do as he pleases. Now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not treating us the way we deserve. If so, who would have hope? Nobody. And forgive us for thinking of you in worldly ways and for putting you in a box and trying to keep you there. In this story, your son teaches us what life in the kingdom is like. And this story refers, it may refer, and I think it does refer, to the great day of reckoning, when you will settle up all things. But most of this story seems to take place in the here and now, while we're serving you in your kingdom, while living as strangers and pilgrims in this world. That you're still the same king over the same kingdom, and as king you do as you please. You do not ask us our opinion. You do not seek our permission. You do as you please. And we are thankful, Lord, that you give grace so freely and so easily to us. No, fairness is not the standard. Grace is. You are a kind, generous God. And we as citizens in your kingdom should reflect the standards of the kingdom and show grace and mercy to be kind and generous, to not harbor envy, to not be angry, but to realize that you're king over all things, and as king of the kingdom, you can do as you please, when and where and to whom. Thank you, Lord, for not treating us as we deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Thank you.
us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face toward us and give us peace.